That's on now, Wynne, yeah. Good. Right, well, we have the questions here. Bit of progress, really. We had a question time at Hellions, and fortunately, Brian Howden sat up with you for the questions, and as he passed them over, he decided that some of them were rubbish and threw them away. So there is none of them tonight that have been decided are rubbish and to be thrown away. So that's a good bit of progress, really, isn't it? And we have 9 questions, and they're all in some way relevant, at least to something that's been said. 6 of them, actually, are all around these false teachers of chapter 2. So we'll maybe make those the last 6 that we look at, and we'll just pick up the individual points on them. But there are 2 or 3 other ones that we'll start with. One of them is, well, this is a great question that has been debated by brethren in Bible readings for as long as I can ever remember, and I don't know if they've ever come to a satisfactory conclusion. But we spoke tonight of the kingdom, and here is the great question. Explain the difference between the kingdom of God, for example, John chapter 3, verse 5. Remember the Lord Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. He said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of heaven within Matthew's gospel. Now, this is the great debate that's gone on for us, well, longer than my lifetime. A few years ago at the Belfast conference, many years ago, a dear brother spoke on the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God for over an hour. And towards the end, a very elderly brother unfortunately collapsed quite seriously, and they thought that maybe it was more than just a collapse and that maybe he'd breathed his last at the conference. However, he did come round. And somebody asked him and said, how did you feel? And he said, you know, my greatest concern was I wasn't sure whether I was going to wake up in the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, based on what he'd listened to for the previous hour, which had obviously confused him. Now, there are those who will tell you that the kingdom of heaven is the entire sphere of profession, whereas the kingdom of God is specifically that which is real. And that actually sounds very good until you realize that if you go to Luke's account of the parables that are found in Matthew 13, particularly the parable of the leaven and the mustard seed, in the same way that Matthew says the kingdom of heaven is like, Luke says the kingdom of God is like, and they're speaking about exactly the same thing. So some people say that they are completely synonymous, and just Matthew happens to more often than not use the term kingdom of heaven. And others more often than not use the term kingdom of God. And so there is a little bit of evidence for both, because it is clear that sometimes they are synonymous. If you look at Matthew 13 plus the account in Luke of the same parables, one says the kingdom of God, the other says the kingdom of heaven in Matthew's case, the other says the kingdom of God. But it is clear, isn't it, in John 3, when the Lord Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God, he is really only speaking of that which was real and that which is genuine. So like most things in Scripture, what preachers say in these fancy words is, the context tells you which it is that you're looking at. So when you read it in John 3, I think you will find that the Lord is talking very specifically about that, which is saying to Nicodemus, he says, you can't even really understand the kingdom of God, the things of God. You can't perceive it unless it's by the Spirit, it needs new birth. So I don't know if that has answered the question. If it has, it's answered the question that nobody has ever answered, so I'm sure it's not really quite answered the question. So on occasions, they are the same thing. But I do think that if you take, for example, the expression in John's Gospel, it's not just the whole sphere of divine things, which it is clearly in Matthew, for example, with these parables. Now, another question, which again was just on something we maybe said in the first ministry meeting. We spoke about shepherds. And the question is this, can women be described as shepherds caring for the flock? Well, women obviously can care for the flock, and many do. Or is it just a role for men, and then in brackets, leading the flock? Now, it's in Timothy and Titus in particular that Paul writes about those who would be, as our authorized version says, bishops or overseers, and those who would be deacons or servants. And in those, there are qualifications, and in one case, it does speak of the wives as well, particularly in relation to the servants, the deacons. It is also in Titus that Paul writes about roles of different categories within the company of God's people. The older men, the younger men, the older women, and the younger women. And when he writes to the younger women, the instructions that he gives are actually for the older women to tutor and to teach. And we would say, to be consistent with the rest of Scripture, it couldn't be publicly, but it would be perhaps in the home. And a desperate need for older women to tutor younger women. So that would be totally biblical. But I'm just going to make a very bold statement. It's the title of a book that was written by the wife of a minister. And the book is called this simply, Leadership is Male. Now, that, of course, is anathema to the world that we live in today. But if anybody has an argument with it, that argument's not really with me, it's with the Word of God. Here is just a simple panorama that this dear woman gave of the Word of God as a whole. Every single book written by a man. The patriarchs of the Old Testament, all male. God introduced a priesthood, all male. He introduced a monarchy, all male, unlike the changes that have just been made to our monarchy. The Lord Jesus came into the world and was not at all afraid to set aside custom and practice, as you will see on many things that he taught. For example, what he taught in relation to freedom and what he taught in relation to things that would have impinged upon slavery of the day, what he taught in relation to his kingdom not being of this world. He taught many things that didn't just fall in with the custom of the day. Yet he selected a band of 12 disciples. They were all male. He then made them apostles, and they were all male. He then gave instructions for the New Testament church through those apostles about overseers and about deacons, and they are all male. The overwhelming evidence of Scripture, though it may be contrary to this world, is that leadership is always male. Now, some people may or may not like that, but that is the workings of God from the beginning of time, when the Lord Jesus came, and throughout the New Testament church. And we do use the words of Paul in a slightly different context, but a related context. If there are those who would dispute that, ultimately we have no such custom, neither do the churches of God. On the other hand, there are things that overseers, shepherds of the flock, need to do amongst God's people that they would have to, for both decency and for the sensitivity, involve their wives. And so there is an enormous role for the wives of men who take leadership amongst God's people. And there are difficult situations they'll have to deal with that they would have to have their wife with them. I remember our brother John Grant speaking to me about a particular situation that I had some involvement in, and he gave a little word of advice, and he said, you would never, ever, ever, Alistair, deal with that person and that situation unless your wife was with you when you did it. So, you know, there is, having made the great statement, and I hope we didn't make it sound too cold and hard and leadership is male, but there is a partnership between the male and the female, and one of the places it should be seen working harmoniously is with an overseer, a shepherd, and his wife, if he has a wife, in terms of how he guides and shepherds the people of God, and in terms of how she enables and helps and supports him to do it. So I hope that answered that one. Now we come to the third question, which is quite a good question to just clarify something. Somebody's saying, if I'm saved, why would I need to, and how can I add to my faith? And that's a very good question, because in terms of salvation, faith is the end of the journey, isn't it? Through faith. It says, they believed God, and it was counted to them for righteousness. Go all the way through Hebrews chapter 11. So all that is required for salvation is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not faith plus. It's simply faith and nothing else. That's what's saved. We're saved by grace through faith. That not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. But what we've been looking at in this session is, once we're saved, how we live the Christian life, we then need to add to our faith, not for salvation, we've got that, but in order to live lives for the glory of God and in order to make progress, we need to build upon what God has done, upon that faith. And as we saw in Peter, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, etc., down through the list. So I hope that's clear. There's nothing to be added to faith in order to be saved, but there's many things we need to add to our faith in order to live for the Lord Jesus as those who are saved. Now, the rest of them, one way or another, have something to do with these false teachers of chapter 2. And obviously we haven't had a session on chapter 2, and we certainly aren't going to start one tonight at this time of night. I think you've been more than patient and gracious and helpful enough. But there are some specific questions. Let's just touch on them. Here is one. What is meant in verse 13 of chapter 2 by the expression spots and blemishes? Now, I'll read verse 13. They shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they count it a pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. Now, the situation in that day, of course, with these false prophets is they were, these false teachers rather, they came in privately amongst the people of God. When you come to chapter 3, we're going to see tomorrow that the instruction given to Peter is that when the Lord Jesus comes, we would be found without spot and without blemish. Now, as these expressions appear in the same epistle, I think you'd have to start to draw some conclusions. And what he's really saying is, amongst God's people, sadly, there can be, and there often is, that which is false, including these false teachers. Remember Acts 20, some of you I was very pleased to see in the questions today had noted Acts 20, what Paul said to the Ephesian elders. From among yourselves will come grievous wolves. You know, the devil is very, very subtle. And of course, as a result of that, they are spots and blemishes. The ideal is that they would be removed and got rid of. My lad, as we've said, just graduated. We just got his graduation photographs back, and he's got a great big, what we would call in Scotland, a plouc, right in the middle of his head, on the middle of his graduation photograph. If we could by any means have removed it beforehand, we would have, but we couldn't. And so there it is. I suppose now, electronically, you could do something, couldn't you? Was it touch them up or whatever they say in these magazines and just remove it? Anyway, he was quite proud of it. He says it shows his humility, according to him. But he's humble and proud of it, obviously. So, you know, spots and blemishes, what it means is they're spoiling the people of God. There's something that shouldn't be there. And if they can be identified, they have to be removed so that you can be without spot and blemish. Now, the next question is very similar, and I think the same writing, well, maybe not, I'm not sure if I'm an expert, same pen certainly. Verse 17, what does it mean when it says they are wells without water? Well, let's read verse 17. They are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. That's pretty graphic, isn't it? You can't under any delusion that these are people who are not saved, described in such a way. Imagine a well without water. You know, you would come to a well for refreshment, for sustenance, for that which really supports life. And to get to a well with that expectation and actually discover that it's empty and there's nothing in it. Same with the clouds. Now, I know in our culture, we look at the clouds and we wish they weren't there because, you know, we know what's coming when we see the clouds. Of course, you've got to realize a cloud in their culture was something which would bring sheer delight. You know, the idea of a cloud meant there was going to be rain, and unlike us, they don't get very much of it. But the cloud comes, and a bit of wind, and it's just, there was no substance to the thing, and no rain ever came from it, and they never, ever got the refreshment they were expecting from. Now, what he's really saying is these people, they might have grand titles of archbishops and prelates and popes and whatever else. And it sounds grand, and it looks, and people may come expecting to get the real thing, to get the word of God, to get the word of life. But actually, they're wells without water. There's nothing there. They're clouds that are just blown of the tempest. There's no sustenance. And there's never anything that genuinely comes from God from them. Why? Because there's nothing genuine about them either. So hopefully that has answered that question. So that's us down to only three to go. Is that right? Does that seem like... No, four to go. If we are to love one another, but also commanded to avoid false teachers, in the light of this, how could fellowship between the righteous and the unrighteous be defined? For instance, if someone who has been saved and then becomes a false teacher, can we still have fellowship with them, or will that create an unequal yoke? Now, there's a whole lot of things in there that we maybe should touch on. First of all, these false teachers are not people who've ever been saved. The scripture makes that clear. They've come into a knowledge of divine things and into the sphere of divine things, but there was never anything real about them. So they are not just their teaching that's false. There may be things we disagree on, and if they're things of substance, it may well be that, you know, the scripture isn't ambiguous. There is a right and a wrong, and therefore one or other of us may be teaching something that's false. But as we said earlier, in this passage, it is not just the teaching that's false. It is the men themselves who are false teachers. If you look at the Old Testament analogy, it actually makes it much clearer, doesn't it? False prophets. Nobody was under any doubt what the false prophets were. Now, unfortunately, these people can appear differently. So you may find that inadvertently you could be involved in an unequal yoke with them. Now, the unequal yoke, let's just say something about that, where it comes from. I said at dinner not too long ago with a man called Gordon Smith, who was for a while, I think he was the chief executive of Glasgow Rangers most recently. Before that, he was something in the Scottish FA. Now, he married a girl who used to be in fellowship in our assembly, as it happens. And over the dinner table, he says to me, I'm what you boys call an unequal yoke, which I thought was quite amusing coming from somebody in that situation. He obviously had no idea what it meant. Well, it comes from the expression, you know, the yoking together of oxen that ploughed the fields. And if one was an awful lot bigger than the other, for example, or perhaps the wrong type of beast, and they couldn't go harmoniously together, it would be chaotic and they wouldn't be able to perform. We unfortunately have largely, when we speak of it, we think more often than not of the relationships between males and females and an unequal yoke between a man and a woman. And really, to be honest, we do a great disservice to Scripture by that. Because God's requirement for you when you find somebody to partner for life is far, far more than they simply be another Christian. And the unequal yoke passage, which is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, actually has nothing to do with marriage whatsoever. God's requirements there are way, way, way higher than that. Marriage is to be only in the Lord, who the Lord has. Clearly, there would have to be another believer. It would have to be a lot more than just that. The unequal yoke, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, by and large is looking at really the ecclesiastical or the church sphere. And that is why we need to be very clear today. I don't really know him anymore. He's moved away, a distance away. But in the village where I live, there is a company of Christians or a Christian church just over the road from me, one of the denominations, just less than 200 yards from my house. And the pastor of it, a man called Graham, a dear, dear brother in Christ, a man I have a lot of time for. And I remember when he had terrible problems at the school. He preached the gospel at the Christmas service, and the parents had complained that they'd been described as sinners, and they complained it was a message more suited to Easter because he spoke of the death of Christ. And, he was barraged by this. And I remember the dear brother phoning me and saying, Alistair, could I come round, because he knew I'd been at this Christmas service at the school with my children being there, could I come round and have a chat with you? And when he came, he was most distraught. And I said to him, you preached the gospel faithfully, and I felt he did it perhaps an awful lot more circumspectly and gently than many of those in our circles would have done, but it still brought this great torrent of abuse. A fine Christian man. But one day, discussing with him these kind of matters, this is what he said. Now, this is his judgment. I'm not passing judgment on the place where he goes. This is his judgment. I says to him, Graham, how many did you have? He says, I've got about 160 on the roll. He says, I've got about 90 to 100 who come reasonably regularly. He says, I've got less than 10, at the very most, probably, he says, 7, who are genuine believers in the Lord Jesus and who are saved and have had their sins forgiven. Now, that wasn't my assessment. That was his assessment of the minister of that company. Now, he, for some reason that I find very strange, but he answers to the Lord, not to me, and it's not me to judge, believes that he can try and work with that company and evangelize and see more saved, etc., and that one day God will sort out and separate that which is real from unreal. But to my mind, 2 Corinthians 6 teaches very, very clearly, what fellowship can Christ have with Belial? What fellowship can there be between a believer and an unbeliever? What fellowship can there be between those who are God's people and those who are the children of the devil? The Bible's black and white about the saved and unsaved. And when it comes to the fact that in Christendom as a whole, that is the route it has chosen to go down in the denominations where they freely admit, as my dear friend does, that there are many there who are not truly saved, it strikes me that the real injunction of Scripture, which is found in the book of the Revelation, is this: come out of her and don't be associated with her sins. Be separate from it. So I do have to say that when we realize that there are those who are not real, masquerading amongst the people of God, and sadly in these denominational places, and it could happen amongst the companies of God's people, then there would have to be a separation from them. Titus identifies that there can be those who are, and the word really is a heretic, it's those who are contentious, he puts it, but he says this: after the first and second admonition, such a one reject. Again, he's teaching where it's clear and it's identifiable and it can be dealt with, that God's people should be separated from. God does not envisage a mixture of that which is real and unreal. And we could say much more on that. It would be a subject all in itself. The idea of mixture in the Scripture has always, even in the days of Israel, been anathema to God, any mixture between his people and others. And on the same light, and we've maybe answered this question in that, another similar one: how do you separate yourself from false teachers as well as loving the people of God and witnessing? Well, we love all the people of God. We have to see that from Scripture. That's very clear. The Lord Jesus makes that clear in his prayer in John 17. He made it clear with his disciples when he was here, and he detested sectarianism, and so should we. However, somebody said here, we're passing your own question back. It's the question that I'd asked this afternoon, of course. Revelation 18, as we've said, and we'll maybe just turn to it and read it, because Revelation 18 is looking at that great, it's described as Babylon, and that is a biblical way of describing the whole system of man's religion, false religion. And it says this in verse 4 of Revelation 18. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not taken of her sins, and that you receive not her plagues. Now, I believe with all my heart that it is absolutely essential, and the best thing that God's people can do who are in those denominational systems is get out of them. Not try and reform them, not try and change them, because ultimately, read the rest of Revelation 18 and 19, they're going to come under the horrendous judgment of God. Come out of it, and don't be part of it. Now, therefore, it's very vital that companies of Christians, and we would believe we've separated from that, like companies here 150, 200 years ago, people at great cost and at great price. You go down to Devon and Cornwall, Devon in particular, and you'll see the little churchyards and the little graveyards at the back of the halls and the prices they paid, and they couldn't be buried in so-called consecrated ground and all the rest of it. At great cost, they came out. And I think it's vital that we keep a distinctiveness about companies of God's people, and that they're places where the righteous can flourish, as David says in the psalm, and where there's an abundance of peace, and God's people can develop, and they're places that we can encourage other Christians to come out and to come to. And I believe we have a responsibility not just to witness to the unsaved, but to our brothers and sisters who are still in these places, that they would separate from them and they would be found in God's people, with God's people alone. And that really would be my conviction on it. Some may see it differently, and they will have to give their account to the Lord, as one day, of course, will I. But being separate from them doesn't mean, of course, that we're isolated from them. I remember I used to have the habit when my kids were younger, I liked, if possible, to take them to Christian hotels and Christian conference centers for their holidays. Now, the majority of Christians in these places were not from the assemblies, they were from other places. And some brethren used to criticize and say to me, why would you expose your children to that and have fellowship with people, you know, just from the point of view of being on holiday, we never went to their place of worship or anything, that you wouldn't have fellowship with when you're at home. And when I used to ask these fellows where they went on their holidays, they used to go and stay in hotels and places that were full of unsaved folks. And I used to say, well, it's pretty strange, isn't it, that you can stay in a hotel full of unbelievers, but you won't go and stay in a hotel full of believers just because they don't meet as we meet. Now, I wouldn't have gone to their place of worship, but I would rather have had my children in the company of God's people than in the company of those that are not saved. And I personally would still stand by that today, although others may not, as long as we're strong enough to be able to teach them the reason why we would stay and remain distinctive in terms of how we meet and how we worship. Now, again, probably on slightly similar veins, we discussed how false teachers could be from different sects or even could be found in companies of God's people today, in assemblies, as it says here, and that's true. But what about teachers of other religions, Hindus, Muslims, Sikhs, etc., as false teachers? Well, let's be very clear about this. I mentioned, I think, here the other day, didn't I? I listened to this debate between Dr. Lennox and Christopher Hutchins. And Christopher Hutchins made the great statement at the beginning, which often Richard Dawkins makes, which is a statement that I would tend to agree with, that when we look at religions and faith, so-called, either all of them are wrong, or all of them bar one are wrong. There is no other possible logical conclusion. They're mutually exclusive, by and large, in terms of the things that they believe. Now, I know we have a man who hopes to come to the throne of this country, and we're not, again, denigrating him in any way, but he did make this statement that he wants to be, the oath, of course, is to be the defender of the faith, because he is the head of the so-called institutionalized national church, at least south of the border here in England, the Church of England. And he says he wants to be the defender of faiths. Well, he needs to read Ephesians chapter 4. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and above all. One faith. Now, you know, these people are not in the sense false teachers who've impinged upon Christianity, but they are false teachers in terms of their propagating something else. This is what Peter, to quote Peter again, says in one of his wonderful sermons, Acts chapter 10. He says, to him, that is the Lord Jesus, give all the prophets witness, that whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So any so-called prophet ever from any place on any description who propagates anything other than he alone is the one who gives forgiveness of sins is a false prophet. That's what the scripture teaches. To him give all the prophets witness. If they're real prophets, they give witness to Christ, and anything else is false. Now that's the words of Christ. If this was a gospel meeting, we'd quote John's gospel and we'd quote that great verse, and they understand in parts of the country people are being asked to take the verse down from notice boards because it's offensive to other religions. I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. But they're the words of Christ, and they're either true or they're false. And if they're false, it makes him false. And so we have to stand really four square on these things, and a day is going to come when I believe we'll have great problems because we'll be under tremendous opposition. I think we're right on the brink of persecution in this country for our Christian beliefs, and you may be the generation that has to face it. Now, finally, we're at the last one, you'll be pleased to know. I'm sure we're all getting ready for the end of the day. And it is in relation to this. No doubt whoever has written this has been looking at the graphic description of the awfulness of the judgment on these false teachers. And this is what the question is. In the final judgment, will there be different levels, stroke, amounts of punishment? Therefore, would the false teachers be subject to a greater level of torment because they led others astray? How does this link with personal responsibility to respond to the gospel and then know God and his word? And it's a good question. And of course, the Lord Jesus himself answers this question. I'm going to read you some verses from Luke's Gospel again and from chapter 10. And you can turn if you want. You don't need to turn to them. But the Lord Jesus is instructing now his disciples. He's sending out 70 of them to preach the gospel. And he says, you're going to go out and you're going to go with this gospel. And he says, this is what you have to do with it. Verse 8, he says, into whatsoever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things that are set before you. Heal the sick that are therein. Say unto them, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. And into whatsoever city ye enter and they receive you not, go your way out into the streets of the same and say, even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. Warn them. But I say unto you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. And then the Lord Jesus brings it right up to date to the very places where he walked. Bethsaida and Chorazin were towns right on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. Bethsaida was the very place that Peter himself came from. They were places where the Lord Jesus walked and preached and taught, and this is what he says. Woe unto you, Chorazin, and unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they were Gentile territories, not Jewish territories. If the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, excuse me, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, shall be brought down to hell. Now the Lord Jesus is clearly teaching there are degrees of punishment. In the same gospel, the Lord tells us of a man who found himself in hell, the rich man and Lazarus. And he says this, in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. And then he says, remember, so the man could remember, in thy lifetime, the man was able to look back. I am certain that part of that man's anguish and torment was mental anguish and mental torment. About the opportunities, about his brothers, about his family. And I do believe, and it's a very solemn thing in the preaching of the gospel, and if there's somebody here tonight who's not saved, I tell you this, you are more accountable before God because you've heard the message and rejected it than those who've never heard it. And I do believe that at least in the terms of mental anguish, and maybe also in the terms of the fact that, as our questioner here suggests, with responsibility, with privilege rather, comes responsibility. That is why it's a very solemn thing when we preach that people who are under the sound of the gospel are more accountable before God when they go out than they were when they came in. And for people who had great opportunity, like Capernaum, like Bethsaida, like Chorazin, the judgment will be greater. Now I think also, he's the judge of all the earth. When men are judged, they're going to be judged out of the books. And it would seem to me that a judge who's perfect and a judge who judges and looks at the books, and ultimately the great sin, the greatest sin of all, is to reject Christ, and that is the reason that everybody who's in hell will be there. But I do think those who've committed atrocities and those who've been mass murderers and all the rest of it will bear a greater degree of punishment. There seems to be a principle in Scripture that that is how God operates. And I think these people, if we read this chapter, they got involved in divine things, and they did it for all the wrong reasons, and they did it to damage and to hinder the people of God and to take people after themselves, and they perverted the way of truth, and the way of truth was evil spoken of, and God clearly pours out a terrible judgment upon them. And to bring it right home tonight to our land, go home and read Romans chapter 1, which describes in graphic detail the kind of sins that are being practiced and encouraged and condoned and elevated and glorified in our land today by our current Prime Minister, amongst others, but many others, but probably by him as much as by anybody. And you will discover that this land today is experiencing the judgment of God because of that. And we are in the midst of it right now. And it will get worse. And I personally believe that all of these financial crises and all the rest of it, you've only seen the beginning. That Western civilization, as we know it, its rejection of Christianity and Christian standards means it is in total and terminal decline, and it's only going in one direction, and it's down the way. Now, I firmly believe that. Some people may not see it that way, but you know, they think they've seen stock market crashes and things like that already. They've seen nothing yet. I think the whole of Western society is in terminal decline. Why? Because God holds them accountable with great privilege becomes great responsibility. This land has had 400 years of the Word of God. There are countless millions that have barely heard the Lord's name. God will not hold them as accountable as he will hold this nation of ours. That is why we shudder when we see what is happening, and why we as God's people, as we'll see tomorrow in chapter 3, seeing you know these things, there's terrible responsibility upon us now to tell others and to proclaim this message. Now, I hope we got everybody's questions. If you feel you put a question in, we haven't tried to avoid any. If some got lost in translation or missed whatever, but as far as I know, I have got every piece of paper here, and we've dealt with every piece of paper that was in the box. And if that's not the case, please feel free to speak to us afterwards. Thanks very much for your time. I'll hand over to you. Just close in prayer. We'll just close briefly in prayer. Father, as we come to the close of this day, at least in the sense of our time together, we thank thee again for thy word. We pray as we've looked at it that thou wilt help us to understand there are difficult things, as Peter said, things hard to be understood. We pray, Father, that thou wilt give us help. We believe if we come honestly before it and we try to look at it transparently, that indwelt by its author, the Spirit, thou wilt help us to understand it. And so we pray for each of these young ones gathered and older ones too, that thou wilt bless us as we've looked at thy word together. We think of tomorrow, and we think of the opportunity again to worship, and the opportunity to witness, and the opportunity to study thy word. And we pray in all of it, it might be done for the upbuilding of thy people, for the saving of some, and above all, for the glory of thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. We commit ourselves to thee now. We remember our loved ones. Some of us are far from them tonight. We commit them to thee. We remember especially those who are not saved. And in thy goodness, we pray that thou wilt bring them to salvation. We remember all thy people tonight, all the ones that are in trial and tribulation, and we commit them lovingly to thee. And we pray for thy blessing on the whole household of faith. These things we ask now and give our thanksgivings in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.